All right, well, good morning. That was just an awesome worship. I've just been so pleased over the last, I don't know, they just seem to keep getting better and better. And the amazing thing is that I didn't talk to Ryan about any of these songs or anything, but the songs that they pick just really go well with what I have to say this morning. So you've been hearing from the elders over the last few months. You heard from Joe, I think it was in March. Joe talked about what he'd been reading through when he was reading through Israel's history, and he talked about how he was thinking about the timing and how many years did they have before God's patience ran out and judgment came. You heard from Mike, maybe a month, 6 weeks ago. He urged you to not be captivated by the things of this world, not by the things that take our interests away, but to be captivated by Christ. I hope you remember that. I hope you were thinking about that in the weeks after that. And of course, Kyle has started a series last week. And really, this is a result of the conversations that we've been having over the last months, even as far back as February. We started talking about these things when Joe was talking about what he had been reading, and I talked about some stuff I had been reading, and we talked about some things that we really wanted the church to start thinking about. And so out of that, we're attempting to start a series and bring some focus to some of that. But God uses each of us within our own personalities to try to bring a message, what's on our heart, what we have to share. But nevertheless, all of us, we share the same spirit. We, as elders, I am very honored to serve with these men that I look up to, that are an inspiration to me, and that are godly men. And it's just an honor to pray with them sometimes and to listen to them. So if there's a unifying theme, the simplest way I could put it between what we've been talking about is we are not okay. And I'm going to use the word we because I'm not going to be very precise. When I say we, I mean us here at Grace Point. I mean us in America. I mean the church in America. So I guess the lack of precision would maybe reflect on the fact that we're all in this together. And I think we need to start realizing that we're all in it together. So we're not okay, but this morning I just want to step back, try to give a bigger picture view, maybe bring some meaning to some of the things that you've been seeing over the last few years. And I'm going to give you my message in two words right now. Two words is get ready. So, I'm sorry. The message is get ready, and this is the message that God has put on my heart to tell you and to tell others, is to get ready. I could say it in four words. I could say assess, repent, and glorify God. There you have it. If you want to write it down and get up and go home now, you can. It's okay. That's all I got to say. So let me just state for the sake of the obvious, this is nothing new. Kyle went over it last week, but my position is that over the last few years, the world has been shaken. And that's the word I want to use. The world has been shaken. And if I'm being honest, the church has been shaken too. So it's not just the pandemic. It's not just a series of economic issues. It's not the war in Ukraine. It's not one more senseless shooting. In fact, maybe some of you guys just think of these things in terms of a series of natural events that happen in cycles in a fallen world. I mean, Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, when the disciples asked him about the end times, he said, "You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famines and earthquakes." And he used this analogy. These are just the beginnings of the birth pains. But still, when these events become larger in scale, and more importantly, when these events become stacked one upon another, I think the people of faith should pay attention. So if birthing is the analogy that Jesus used, how far apart are the contractions? And when I say shaken, I mean there's something beyond these events themselves. There's something deeper than what can initially be seen on the surface. The systems you once thought were secure and stable were found not to be. But you can recognize shaking by that pervasive, disconcerting feeling that you don't really know how to put into words. And maybe you recognize it by all the questions surrounding you without the ready, easy answers. Questions that you didn't have time to ask before, but now seem to be unavoidable. So everyone recognizes that the world is pretty messed up right now, and everybody has lots of opinions, of course. But due to the incredibly polarized nature of our country right now, we found that there could be only two possible extreme choices to every complex problem. Because that's the nature of political processes, is to take every complex problem and provide an answer that is simple, clear, and wrong. So, if you think this has just been a series of natural events, let me ask you this. Who benefits from human complacency? God or Satan? So it's my premise that God does the shaking. And I'm not here to say that every natural event, everything that happens, is God's specific judgment on some people, for us to say, oh yes, that was God's judgment. But he does work within all these things to bring about his purposes. Just some evidence from the Old Testament. God has been shaking in the past. It was the way he worked with his kingdom Israel. Amos 3:3-6. There's a series of rhetorical questions that Amos asked, that God asked through Amos of his people. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? And then he says, the pointed question, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? He also says in the very next chapter, God is speaking to them, he says, I gave you empty stomachs in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me. The point of the disaster, the point of the shaking was, return to me. And the scariest words are in Amos 8, because after these series of things, when Amos intervenes and stops what God has shown him he's going to do several times, eventually God says, the end has come for my people, Israel. Eventually, the time runs out. It may be worse than you think, because what many people do not realize is that some judgment is already here. It's already started. And I'm going to reference Romans 1, where the wrath of God is being revealed because of the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth against people who exchange the glory of the incorruptible God, and therefore God gave them over. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the blank, and this is for you to fill in your life, what's the blank that you're filling in? What are you worshipping rather than the Creator? So God allows, in turning us over, God allows us to pursue whatever fills in the blank for you, rather than pursuing the glory of God. The wrath of God allows us to reap the consequences of the creation of our own idols and the pursuit of everything outside of him. Obviously we know that the wages of sin eventually, ultimately, is death, but in the meantime, sometimes the wages of sin is sin and more sin. And I think right now we're currently seeing the outcomes of this in our nation, but only the beginnings of these outcomes. I read a book that was very insightful last year. It's called The Changing World Order. It's by Ray Dalio. He's an investment guru. He's made billions of dollars in trying to figure out how to invest money for other people and to shelter it, what countries to put it in, where to invest it. He spent 50 years trying to figure out how nations work, where is it safe to invest. But there was one simple statement in there that just caught my attention, and it said, no empire lasts forever. No, none of them. And Daniel, this is the book of Daniel, right? God raises up nations and he takes them down. None of them lasts forever. And we have to recognize that this may be true about our nation as well. He was so insightful as to say, looking at these patterns, that they happen with such similar and predictable pattern as to be predestined. And this is not a religious person. So part of the shaking, I'm telling you, part of where we are right now is you're seeing the end of an empire. And it can happen in a variety of ways, and I'm not standing up here to try to tell you, be a prophet and say exactly what's going to happen. I'm just saying this is part of why I'm telling you I think we need to get ready. Maybe you haven't recognized this as such, but I think intuitively you get the sense of it, because if you think back over the last 5 to 6 years, maybe you found yourself grasping tightly to a world that is rapidly slipping away. Maybe you found yourself mourning the loss of a world and a culture that you once enjoyed. That's a natural response. But God has a way of shaking the world on occasion just to remind us that He's still here, that we depend on Him. Remember, human complacency does not advance God's kingdom. So these events, I'm telling you, should cause us to pause and remember our God. And they should be viewed in terms of God's grace. These really are an act of God's grace when He's doing this stuff, because for those who don't know Him, it's one more chance for a repentance that leads to salvation. And for those who do know Him, it's one more chance for repentance that leads to life. Shaking happens on a continuum. We said it happened in Israel multiple times. It's happening now, is my position. Hebrews 12:26 tells us that, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, in order that the things which cannot be shaken remain. And from what I read in the book of Revelation, the shaking will continue to increase in scale and frequency until the point that God's presence is simply undeniable, even to a world that will continue to reject Him. So when we see shaking, it needs to get our attention, bring us to God. But shaking also has a way of revealing. Even in the chaos and the murkiness that we saw of a shaken world, what you see, it can reveal what you have been counting on. It can reveal what will be shaken and what will remain. So therefore, assess what you have been counting on. And again, even with a murkiness, it can bring clarity. It can bring clarity for those with spiritual sight to a spiritual view, God's view of the situation. Therefore, I say, assess your behavior. And therefore, repent. And yes, I'm talking to the church here as well, because if the church is not being a part of the solution, then the church is part of the problem. We have to ask ourselves, if the room lacks light, is it the fault of the room? If the food lacks salt, is it the fault of this food? If you don't like how things are right now, what is our responsibility? Because as this organizational guru Deming said, and Andy Stanley applied it to the church, the systems that you have in place are perfectly designed to achieve the results you are currently getting. So we must recognize that the sum total of what the church has done or has not done over the last 50, 60, 70 years is part of the reason that we're here right now. Maybe personally you thought that America is due for some judgment. It may surprise you to hear what Peter, an apostle of Jesus in the early church, wrote to the group of believers who were undergoing shaking. He meant this book as an encouragement. It was meant to them to get ready. But what he says in 1 Peter 4:17 is, it's time. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And that may surprise you. You may think the word judgment, I thought there was only grace. What about this whole there's no more condemnation thing we've been talking about? But in His grace, He chastises, He disciplines those He loves. Although for the family, this is not a judgment that leads to condemnation. Okay, this is an assessment of believers' behavior. It's a testing, kind of like the midterm exams. Is your faith real? Because you don't want to wait for the final exam to see if you're ready. The stakes are too high. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God. What a weird phrase, right? If I was to put that verse up there and leave a blank and ask you guys what word goes in there, for those who do not blank the gospel of God, you would say believe. I bet 90% of you or more would put in the word believe the gospel of God. He puts in here, do not obey the gospel of God. Gospel is narrow in content and expansive in scope. But if judgment is coming, it's going to start with the household of God first. In case you're wondering what people on the outside are saying, I'm going to read you just a couple clips. This is not to beat you up. I want you to sit here and think, how does God think about this? What is God feeling when he hears this stuff? Actually, the first one is from somebody inside the church. And he says, we now see young evangelicals walking away from evangelicalism not because they do not believe what the church teaches, but because they believe the church itself does not believe what the church teaches. Here was something, an article I read in the newspaper. This was in response to the Southern Baptist Convention. They finally did an external investigation of their cover-up of some sexual abuse issues within their church. The public report was published, and newspapers all around America reported on it. Again, just listen to this. They dedicated their lives to a gospel that says that every human being is made in the image of God. They dedicated their lives to a creed that commands one to look out for the marginalized and the vulnerable. The last shall be first. The meek shall inherit the earth. And yet, when allegations of sexual abuse came, the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention betrayed it all. Those men, and they seem to have all been men, must have listened to hundreds of hours of pious sermons, read hundreds of high-minded theological books, recited thousands of hours of prayer, and yet all those true teachings and good beliefs had no effect on their actual behavior. That's for the world to see. That's what they saw, and that's what they commented on. So what does this have to do with Grace Point Church? That wasn't you. That wasn't us, was it? Well, first of all, if it's possible for them to separate their belief from their behavior, then it's possible for us to fall into the same trap. Take heed lest you do not fall. Secondly, they bear the name of Christ, and so do we. They call themselves Christians and are categorized as evangelicals, and so do we. Some of the people that go to their churches are in Christ, and some of the people who attend GPC are in Christ. And that means that together we are the body of Christ. Their behavior brought shame on the name of Christ, when our most core responsibility is to bring glory to God. As the body of Christ, we should feel pain and sorrow at that. Just one more example. I don't have time to get into it today, but here's your homework. Write down Daniel 9, chapter 3, and Daniel chapter 9, there's a lot more verses in there, and Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Both of these are prayers by leaders that God raised up. Prayers recognizing at the same time that God, the times for them to be in Babylon was coming toward an end, that God had promised to restore them. Their prayers are very interesting in that it starts with confession. And they say, we. They say, we, even though Daniel was just a young man when he was taken away. Daniel wasn't the one worshiping idols. But he said, we did this, and he lists things he did. Nehemiah does the same exact things. When we come to God with corporate confession, and we need to have corporate confession, we have to be willing to say we, even if you personally haven't done this. I think all of us need to be coming before God right now in corporate prayer and repentance for our country, for our American church. But specifically, what about us here in this community when the world was shaken? Did you respond in a way that brought glory to his name? In a way that brought more unity? More reconciliation? When the world was shaken, what did you reach for? Because what you reach for reveals what you trust in. It reveals where your hope is. I think I'm going to only say one little thing about here, but self, how you define self, and our study of the identity, our identity in Christ is so important because how you define self drives your behavior. In the most general terms, I would just say over the last few years, the actions of the majority of people, and I'm talking about everybody, the majority of people were far more informed by their culture and their politics than anything else. And this includes people who go to church on a regular basis. It doesn't matter your political party, it doesn't matter your church, denomination, tribe, as on this list, tribe has become more important than country. Tribe, not doctrine, is what is impacting where people are choosing to worship. But I have a hope that the church can change for a number of reasons, but I'm going to say that the church can change because it's still today. Referencing Hebrews chapter 3, the author of Hebrews 3, three times in this chapter, he says the same thing. He says, as the Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And He tells us that as long as it is today, that we should exhort one another. Because today is all you have as a Christian. Yesterday is gone. Yesterday has already been taken care of by the cross if you are in Christ. That's gone. Today is where you have to turn to God to build your relationship with God. There's no guarantee of tomorrow, just today. So the Christian life, if we could get that quote, the Christian life, our growth in Christ, is nothing other than a lifelong deconstruction of what we naturally think and assume and a reconstruction of truth through the Bible. That's the way our life is supposed to be. So I'm talking about repentance because that's really what that's talking about. Repentance is a turning from and a turning towards. Hopefully the turning towards is in faith. It's really a reorientation of the heart. So what exactly are we supposed to repent of? Well, in this lifelong reconstruction, you're going to go to the Word of God. And as the Spirit of God illuminates the Word of God, He's going to convict our spirit of idols that we need to tear down. Repentance is not just something that you do once at the point of salvation. It's not even something that Christians do less as they become more spiritually mature. It's a position. It's a lifestyle that Christ demands. So the mark of a maturing Christian is more repentance, not less. Because the closer you get to the light, the more dirt you're going to see. So over the course of Israel's history, God had to periodically shake them, right? To awaken them back to Him, to remind them. What was the typical course? If we look at their history, and I'm speaking to you as people, I'm assuming you, most of you know a lot of this stuff already. I'm sorry for these assumptions, but what was their pattern? It was God would shake, they'd wake up, they'd repent, and they'd tear down their idols, right? So for them, it was literal. They knew where the idols were, they put them up. For us, the idols can be less obvious, but no less dangerous. And by idol, let me define some of that. Tim Keller says, an idol is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. I've also heard Tony Evans talk about it in simple terms where he talks about the source and resources. So God is our source, and He gives us resources to enjoy. When you take one of those resources and you make it your source, that's a god. All right? That's an idol. So we're here to talk about tearing down idols. And I want to talk about maybe some church-sanctioned idols. The respectable kind. Because Christians are really good at making culturally acceptable idols. One of those is mixing, where you have the mixing of culture and the Word of God to the point where it becomes difficult to differentiate the two. Where people that come in and observe the culture assume that the culture that they see must be based on the Word of God, but it isn't. Sometimes the culture affects what we preach. Not that we don't preach the Word of God, but maybe we preach the parts that we like, the parts that make us feel whole without actually making the sacrifices to be made whole. So, again, I just want to say that I see a significantly increasing risk of suffering in the days ahead, especially for Christians. And based on what I have observed and what I've read others observe over the past few years, I'm not entirely confident that the church is ready. And I say this in part because some of the things I saw that people reached for during this past few years are really just other things that can be shaken. But these are symptoms, and I don't want to get into all the particular symptoms because the symptoms are there to help us diagnose the problem. And I'm afraid that we have a couple problems. What the church is up against really is a need for a whole change in our cultural paradigm. And that's difficult to do in one message. Usually we come up here, we give you one thing to think about. But I think Joe understood it too. He said it in the past. We have to change our whole way of thinking. So we have to be willing to analyze our own culture and to be honest. So if the times ahead are going to be significantly different, then the way we've done things in the past may not be adequate to the way we do things in the future. So let me just here give you an illustration. So I talked about symptoms. I'm going to diagnose a syndrome. I think there's a syndrome called planograph Jesus syndrome. This is not something that most of you are going to know about, but I grew up with it, and some really talented teachers were very capable with this stuff. You see how they just stick here? So Jesus, you can always tell because his hands are like this. He's got a blue sash. There's usually sheep nearby and children. It's a dead giveaway, all right? You'll always know. And if you were a pastor's kid, you always came in and screwed up the pictures because donkeys could fly and do all sorts of stuff like that. Mess up with the teachers. That's what pastor's kids do. I plead the fifth. So anyway, this is a flannelgraph, okay? I don't know if you guys can see it over there, but this is a flannelgraph, all right? Nobody uses these. I'm sorry. There are still some talented teachers that use this effectively today. Very talented. My point is not to criticize flannelgraph. It's kind of cool, actually. It's not to criticize that. My point is different. It's that you can come away with a concept of Jesus that's not complete. And frankly, if you come away with a flannelgraph Jesus, if you're living with a flannelgraph Jesus kind of God, it's because that's all you really want. If we're honest, I've done it myself. I've lived with a flannelgraph Jesus. Because flannelgraph Jesus is the one everybody likes. Flannelgraph Jesus is the one that holds the sheep, loves the children. He doesn't really judge you very much. He judges other people, but not your stuff, right? So there's flannelgraph Jesus, and there's a theoretical faith that we've been allowed to live. So it was tolerated, inadvertently taught, and we got away with it because the times and place in which we lived were forgiving enough. There was enough margin to allow us to live this way. We lived this way because we could. I thought that up as an answer to what we might give to our children or grandchildren someday when they asked, in hindsight, why did the church act that way? Why didn't the church do this? And I would say, we lived that way because we could. It was tolerated. So a theoretical kind of faith, it needs other gods to provide for our needs and solve our problems. A theoretical faith will compartmentalize life into the religious and the secular. It causes us to live a Jesus end kind of life. If you can fill in the blank, Jesus end. A theoretical faith will hedge its bets against the future. Whatever accounting that you're using to figure out if following Jesus is worth it, this accounting, this calculus, whatever you put in your win and loss columns, You're going to have to include the riches of eternity, because otherwise your accounting is going to lead you to serious loss. So a theoretical faith asks God to take sides. It tries to get to use God for our purposes. Just as an example of this is a human condition, okay? You can see it all throughout the Bible. Joshua chapter 5. This is when Joshua has led the people across the Jordan River. They've just gotten into the promised land. They're about to fight against Jericho, which was going to be their very first battle. They're ready to go, and as he approaches Jericho, it says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Got his attention, right? Not very descriptive here, but what we have to assume is it's a noticeable person. He's ready for battle. He's got his sword out already. And he looks like he's probably going to be a game changer, because it causes Joshua, who's busy with all this other stuff, to stop and go over to him. So Joshua went over to him and said, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Because it's going to change everything." And he said, "No. No. That's not the right question. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And he said, "Take off your shoes, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing on is holy ground." So when God shows up, he doesn't show up to take sides. He shows up to take over. Okay? All right, so I'm here to tell you that a cultural, theoretical faith, a flannelgraph Jesus, is not going to be adequate to the days ahead. In the days ahead, you're going to need a supernatural God. You're going to need the resurrected, glorified Jesus. You're going to need a Holy Spirit that is not merely contained to your statement of faith. I'm reminded of Psalms 1. It's a very familiar psalm. I'm going to assume you know some of it. But it talks about a tree being planted by streams of water. The tree whose leaves will not wither in the season of drought. And it implies that the tree has put down deep roots. It's tapped into that life-giving water below ground. It can survive that season of drought at the surface because it is not dependent on the current situation. But my concern is deep roots take time to grow. So I am imploring you now to start putting down those deep roots. I'm asking you now to start tapping into that living water before the harsh conditions come. So I want to share a few antidotes, some answers to a theoretical faith. And I had planned to go to 1 Peter. I have gone to 1 Peter. And there are some additional stuff that is very practical, because that's just the kind of guy Peter was. Peter was never one for a theoretical faith. Peter was the one disciple who got out of the boat during the storm and walked on the water to Jesus. He was the one who pulled his sword to strike out at the people coming to arrest Jesus, because he thought that Jesus needed him to physically fight for that kingdom with the weapons of this world. But the tone that he uses and the words that he writes in this book, 1 Peter, represent a very changed Peter. And I had to ask myself, how did he come to write these words and live in this way? How did Peter change from that disciple to this author? So the one who is ready to physically fight for Jesus and the earthly kingdom now instructs us to obey, submit, and pray for those in authority. In the very first two verses of 1 Peter, He just lays out theology. It's incredible. If you want to open to 1 Peter, you can. In his greeting, he lays out the Trinity. I mean, that's how, like, let's just get to the point kind of guy he is. But he talks about the Trinity, and I'm struck by the fact that he was aware of God the Father, of course, because he was raised in the Jewish faith and the temple. He understood a supernatural God. He had looked the resurrected Jesus right in the eyes. He had spoken with him face to face. He was there when Jesus said, "All authority and power is now given to me." He was there when Jesus said it. And he was there at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, it was poured out on the Jews and later on the Gentiles. For him, this changed everything because he knew the Old Testament much better than we do. He knew the prophetic verses of what would happen. And these signs of a resurrection and the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh, to him that meant, we're in the end times. And he uses these phrases in 1 Peter, the last days. So, like I said, you're going to need a supernatural God the Father. You're going to need a resurrected Jesus, not a flannel graph Jesus. And you're going to need to be understanding and recognizing that the Holy Spirit works today. You know what the second answer to a theoretical faith is? Testing. Trials, suffering. By definition, what moves you from the theoretical to the proven is a test. Okay? So testing and trials are going to do that. And Peter instructs them about the trial that they're facing. And what he says is to be an encouragement to them. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's in verse 7. The tested genuineness of your faith. That's when you know that it's real. When you know that's worth more than gold. And I want to say, I understand that truth is not determined by our feelings or our experiences. There's a lot of that out there that I determine truth by what I think or feel or what I've experienced. And I say that's not true. At the same time, the truth of the gospel, it's intended to be felt and experienced. And that's because at the heart of the gospel is a person. The gospel is not a system. Christianity is not a means to an end. So through the work of Jesus Christ, we have been invited into the dance. Do you remember the circle of the dance? We sang about the Trinity this morning. I don't know if you remember. You've been invited into the dance. So like he says, by the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. But it's only going to be out of a deep affection for God, out of a deep gratitude for Christ's sacrificial work, that we will be motivated to be obedient to Jesus and to lay down our lesser things. And the way one grasps onto the incredible truths of the gospel, the way we really know that which is beyond understanding, is through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. We have Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, I think, on a slide. He says that according to the riches of his glory, this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, that he may grant you to be strengthened with all power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ himself may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And it's that phrase, how do you know something that is surpassing knowledge? And I think it's because you're not going to know all this stuff with your head. You're not going to know all this stuff just by reading, it's going to be because you're going to know it with your heart. So what I want you to do is I want you to go to the living Word of God with a sense of expectancy to hear from Him, to hear from Him and have the Spirit illuminate His Word. That it's not just words on a page. And then I want you to pray over Scripture. I want you to pray Scripture back to God with an expectancy that he will make it real to you. And when you do that, he is glorified, and he will make it real to you. I want you to test your own faith before you're tested externally. I want you to explore it. I want you to kick the tires. If you are in Christ, you can't break it. Go ahead and test it out. So you may believe in your head that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, but when you finally grasp that he did it for you, when you finally grasp that he actually knows your name, that he sees you, it will change everything. When God touches you personally through his Spirit, who will then magnify Christ in your eyes, you will be overwhelmed with His goodness and His awesome majesty. That's His job to do. And it is then with a passion for Him that all these lesser things, all the little gods that you thought you needed, will be pushed aside. The third antidote to a theoretical faith is fear and awe. A holy reverence, a fear and awe. Psalm 34, 8 and 9, two verses back to back. It says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." And that's what I'm telling you right now. I want you to taste it. I want you to try it. "See that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." But the very next verse is, "O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him will have no lack." Peter echoes the same thing. The first 11 verses of this chapter is Peter telling you what a gift you have. What an amazing hope that you have. He's telling you that the prophets that wrote about this in the Old Testament, they didn't see the whole thing and they longed to look into it to see what times he was talking about. He even talks about angels stooping down to look into what salvation is, because salvation is so amazing. He tells you all that, and then he tells you in verses 16 and 17, he tells you, after he instructs you, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy," he says, "If you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." There's a lot more practical stuff there in the following verses that I had originally intended to share with you. And there's a nice, neat little outline that works out, I think, as a template for us moving forward. But I think right now I just want maybe to take a moment corporately to magnify God. I want to read some verses to you. It's the kind of stuff that's really hard to capture in flannelgraph. So I want you maybe to close your eyes even. I'm asking you to engage your imaginations. An imagination is a gift that God has given us. Children find it natural. Adults, not so much. But I know each and every one of you uses your imagination sometimes to imagine, what would life be like if I had this or that, right? Your imagination is in there. So I want you to put yourself in these verses. I want you to imagine yourself there. And for the sake of reference, just for the sake of context, I want to start with the holiness of God as He first showed it to the nation of Israel. This was at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, where Moses is going to receive the Ten Commandments. And let me just read these verses. Just so you know, these verses are not in order necessarily. And I've at certain places added comments just for the sake of clarity and for brevity. All right? But use these words to picture yourself. Okay? In Exodus 19, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak to you. You shall set bounds for the people, saying, 'Beware. Don't go up on the mountain. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.' So it came about when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, and the whole mountain shook violently. That was the awesomeness and holiness of God before the nation of Israel, and it was fearful and awe-inspiring. I want to show you in Revelation, you saw flannelgraph Jesus. I want to tell you, do you know what Jesus looks like right now? The resurrected Jesus? This is what John saw when he was caught up to heaven. In Revelation 1, 12 through 17, imagine this. See this in your mind. "And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Further on in Revelation 4, and behold, there was a throne standing there, and one sitting on the throne. There was a rainbow around the throne, like emeralds in appearance. There was 24 other thrones with 24 elders on them, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And before the throne, something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is to come." And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We look to Him for salvation, and He did it." How are these people standing before the throne in close proximity to the glory of God, to the same flashes of lightning and thunder like at Mount Sinai? It's because John saw between the throne and the elders, a Lamb standing as if slain. And their robes had been washed white, and their spirits been made perfect. Let me go to Hebrews 12. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, but would destroy you, or to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words with sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks a better word than Abel. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heaven.' And this expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removing of things that can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." So this morning I'm just going to ask that you take time today to start tapping down and building roots, to start contemplating who God is on a regular basis, to use your imagination and go to God's Word with an expectancy that He will magnify Christ in your eyes. And I ask you to ask Him to build a passion within your hearts, to build a passion that will put down all lesser things. I ask you to review your life for idols. I ask you today to tear down those idols that are getting in the way, the things you thought you needed. I am asking you today to get ready for the days ahead. Let's pray. Lord God, You are such a good and awesome God. You are just so amazing. Lord, I ask You to give Your people a passion for You, a passion for Your Word, and a passion for nothing else. Lord God, this morning may Your Spirit work. May Your Spirit work through Your Word. May Your Spirit convict where necessary. May Your Spirit encourage where necessary. Lord God, would these people yield to you that the life of Christ himself would be manifested in their lives? I pray this prayer and blessing on our church this morning. And I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.